Psalm 118:24.
Come on. He says, today is the day
that the Lord hath made.
Let us
be glad in it.
That's right. Amen.
See, I'm trying to learn where things are.
Yeah. Amen. That's good stuff. Psalm 118. All right. Let's see. Y'all give a little bit. What you got there that has just blessed you, that you want to talk about, share, give away? We're up to chapter 10 in Nehemiah, but man, it could be anywhere you've been digging. It's all so good and rich and rewarding as we walk through it. And remind me, Brother Shannon, I have a book over there by Warren Wiersbe that is some things he talks about with the Old Testament, and he talks about some of those gates, and I'll bring that over there to you. I mean, it's not like super in detail, but he just talks about they put these gates up, and these gates are access points, but there's no doubt each of these gates also tell a story of what, why they name like the sheep gate and the fish gate and the water gate and those types of things. And they also, when you think about the progression of them, they can reveal some history of the nation also, and what is done in our walk with the Lord. And I think he may go into some of that. Then again, he may not. But he's gonna, I'd imagine, just like anything, he would try to parallel it to some dynamics in Christ. But he's a great Bible teacher. He's passed on now. But he has written quite a bit, and his stuff is good. I don't know if you remember back in probably the 70s, the 80s maybe, he wrote a thing, little book is called the B Series. And each book of like the New Testament, and I believe even in the Old Testament, like the book of Philippians, it would be, the B Series is be joyful. That the book of Philippians is about being joyful. And then everyone is a B with this. And but he's a really good writer, and they come out with some material that takes all his B series in the New Testament and all his B series in the Old Testament and put two books together. And I come across them one day at a great deal and bought them. And he talks about some of these gates. And he's a great teacher of the Word.
When the end of May, 1st of June,
yeah,
we always go to the beach.
Mm-hmm.
I have something for a week's worth of talking to Christopher about.
Right.
And he has a week's worth of stuff to talk to me about.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I won't tell him what I'm doing.
Yeah.
And he don't tell me what he's doing. And
right.
When I get there, I share for a while, then he shares.
Yeah, y'all just work through it.
It doesn't take long for that to realize that we realized they were coming together.
Yeah.
And so, for example, last year,
mm-hmm,
I did Wicked.
I studied the word Wicked.
Yeah,
word study. Mm-hmm.
And throughout the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot to be said about the wicked.
Yeah.
And so I was sitting there praying, and this that we talked about, the gates.
Mm-hmm.
You can't get in the way until you go through the gate.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my thrust of what I'm going to be talking about.
Looking at the study in these gates and the idea of this, yeah.
And all the way, the word way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And of course, there's people that want to take it their way, which is the wrong way.
Right.
God has his way, which is the correct way.
Right.
And so that's the study that I'm going to study on, make notes and stuff.
Yeah.
Enough to talk about for a whole week.
Right. You take like chapter 9 in Nehemiah, which is a tremendous word on the history of the nation of Israel, from God creating all things to calling out Abraham, and it just took them through a chronological flow.
Right.
Didn't cover everything. There were some gaps in there, but pretty much took them from there to where they are. And you see this continual pattern of the faithfulness of God in his covenant and callings, but then you see the continual pattern of unfaithfulness and waywardness, or them choosing their way rather than God's way. Right. And so you spend a lot of years in there, but it's just a great picture of what God did, God's purpose, their rejection and rebellion and unbelief, but God being gracious and merciful. And you got to keep in mind, I mean, you're dealing with a 1600 year time frame of history there. So God dealt with individuals in those times, but you got to look at it as a nation and as a people of him drawing out and doing a work in a people that he was bringing about his Messiah to be the Redeemer of the world. And the same thing with in chapter 7 of Nehemiah with this record of those who were registered, who came back to Jerusalem from Babylon, who was actually, it's not dealing with everybody that was there. The focus of this register, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, was to focus on the people who had been in Jerusalem before the captivity. They spend 70 plus years in the captivity and come back, and now they're back in the land. God said, I want you to register those people who left it and came back to it. And so in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, he says that God put it in his heart. God put it in his heart. And we find that throughout the scriptures where there were times God put things in men's heart. David recognized that God put gladness in his heart, that he put this desire within Nehemiah to collect this information of who it was, but he said he wanted to gather the leaders and the nobles and the elders and those. And so Nehemiah started searching and he found this register. Didn't find the register that Ezra wrote. He found another one that had been written. And then he covers that, but there's just some neat things in it to see that what Nehemiah does, and with many other times in Scripture, we can find these glimpses that God gives these deep records of his work, his ways, his wisdom, and then man refusing his work, his ways, and his wisdom, and then going off, and then God bringing in a deliverer, then God bringing in his instruction, and then God bringing in his influence and identity upon these people.
This morning is kind of like, you know, pretty much how this world running now. Said people want to shack up with the devil and expect God to pay the rent.
That's pretty much saying, God, come bless my mess, right? And not that a mess can't turn into a message, but that's the key. He takes our messes and turns them into a message, not bless our mess, that we stay in the mess with your abundant favor upon our life. No, he takes us from a mess and gives us a message to live of his redeeming grace and his redeeming glory in our journey. And that's what we find in here in Nehemiah's work. But in chapter 7, look in chapter 7, what we see is something to just draw out from this. You know, each man were accountable for his own family and his own house and his own ways. He says, look in verse number 1, then it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed. Everybody had a place. Everybody had a responsibility. They all had a mind to work, we found. Then there was a mind to war, this mindset to get their witness back in order again, and this mindset for worship. Now, everybody's in you got the right people positioned in the right position and the right place. Now they have the right promises to deal with the problems that they were facing. And then he goes on to say this, verse 2, that I gave charge to Jerusalem, to my brother, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And the idea is more than most. Most everybody, he stood out. Therefore, we see this element of the fear of God being brought to light in Nehemiah more than we recognized it in Ezra. And maybe we'll try to point that out in at some point this morning or this evening, the difference between what we see was going on in Ezra 2. Remember, Ezra wasn't there at that time. He's just recalling some history. And then what we see here in Nehemiah 7, "And I said to them," in verse 3, "do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." That is, every man was accountable for their place and their priority to guard and protect their own things, and everybody working together in that. We don't want to cast the responsibility on somebody else of what God has given us to do.
Right.
And that happens too often in today's world when it comes to being the witness that he's called us to be, or taking up our place within the body in what God has equipped us with, of seeing that, hey, God could use anybody, but he chose to use me. God could have gifted anybody, but he gifted me. God could have gave us anybody, but he gave us. And I don't want to neglect that responsibility of what he's given and put that burden on somebody, not only for them to take care of what God's given them, but them to hold up my slack in the deal. So every man has a responsibility to see after his own home and his own family and his own place. Then verse 4, it says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. And the houses were not rebuilt." So that's going to be an important element there as well. "Then my God put it into my heart." And praise God for that, that he puts it into our heart.
Amen.
That God invests, that God is interested and involved in our journey. He put it in Nehemiah's heart, what? To gather the people, the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. That's going to be fundamental, because the Jews are one of those people who are able to trace back their genealogy much further than the average person could. I mean, when you think about it, we couldn't trace our genealogies back a couple hundred years. We would probably lose sight of where we are. We're talking about thousands of years of records that have been kept with genealogy, which was going to be significant in the coming days for them. And he says, "I found," which is important to note, my translation says, verse 5, "I found a register," not the register that Ezra, but a register, "of the genealogies of those who had come in the first and found written in it." And then he's going to give us, and he's going to quote, and this is going to go very similar to what Ezra wrote, but there's going to be some differences in there. But one of the key factors that we find is a key individual in this particular genealogy here that's going to take us all the way to Jesus, and that was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor, the ruler. He was a son or grandson of a king. And he would be the governor, the ruler. And it is through Zerubbabel, on both sides of the lineage of Jesus. Now, Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. He was supposedly the father. But because of the royal line, nobody knew that Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus.
Yeah.
The royal line, Joseph, goes all the way back to Zerubbabel, and from Zerubbabel to Solomon, and from Solomon to David. So it traces that line. But Zerubbabel is also in the line of Mary. In the line of Mary. From a daughter who married in that seed, just like in Mary's lineage. Remember, she was a daughter who the line was in, but it was in her virgin womb for God planted the seed in her to bring about Jesus. So Zerubbabel is pivotal, because He's the one, and this is one of the reasons why this lineage is kept up with, along with these others, to know who belonged to who and what had what. That was important because, remember, God had divided the land and allotted each tribe their portion, and those were kept records of because there was a reason why God gave it to them. But you go back to the fact that this lineage is going to take us back to Zerubbabel on both Joseph and Mary's side. And with Mary's side, we're dealing with a daughter in Zerubbabel's line that's going to come. But in Joseph's side, we're dealing with a son. And that son reigned, that royal line, as it was supposed Joseph's son, Jesus, was, is going to keep him in that legal line to the throne. Whereas Mary is going to keep him in line to back to Adam. And that is that he came to be the redeemer of not just Abraham's descendants, but all the descendants of the world, both Gentile and Jew, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in those two lines that we see with Mary and Joseph, we see Zerubbabel being that pivotal part in that, where that branches out from there on both sides. You can trace it back. And then from Zerubbabel, we trace it back to David and David's son Nathan on both sides. It's going to trace back to David. Mary's going to come through Nathan, but Joseph's line comes through Solomon. So we see a pivotal point in Zerubbabel and then a pivotal point in David, where David had two sons. And that line's going to make its way back to Zerubbabel. And from Zerubbabel, it's going to spread out and bring us straight to the Messiah. So it's just a neat thing to see when you recognize that none of this was by accident. None of it was by accident. Matter of fact, the seed of the necessary seed of the Messiah was in Noah. And then in Noah's son, Shem. God didn't just throw up his hand and says, what I'm going to do about this? The world's crazy and it's nuts and I don't know what I'm going to do with all this out here. And he didn't just decide, well, I'll use Noah. No, that seed, that necessary seed was already in Noah before God revealed his grace to Noah. Same way with what? In Shem, and then from Shem all the way to Abraham, and from Abraham, God took a Gentile, Abraham, and made him into a nation. That did not happen by accident. It didn't happen by accident that it come to David. And it didn't happen by accident that it's come to Zerubbabel. And it didn't happen by accident Joseph was chosen as well as Mary. All this was curated and orchestrated by a sovereign God. From the beginning, even to this day. Amen. And that's what we can, when you think about it, Jesus was what? The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All that was already in the sovereign work and plan of God before man ever breathed the first breath when God breathed into Adam and he became a living being. That was already in the works of what God would do, how we would bring his Messiah, what all this would look like, and he knew us by name, and we can't help but praise him. That's why when you see things going on with the Ukraine or Russia or China or America or anywhere else in the world, we rest in the fact that, hey, we got a God who orchestrates it all. And he says he raises up the vessels of mercy and the vessels of destruction. God says he was the one who creates light and he creates darkness. He brings about peace and he brings about calamity. God is the one that we can rest it all upon, and we would just be fools if we went our own way. And that's what Nehemiah is getting to. These folk, our fathers and we're all fools thinking we could do this on our own. Amen. Go our own way. But God, you've been ever gracious to us and ever merciful. And here we are. We're going to make a covenant with you that we're going to walk with you. And we're going to observe your ways, and we're going to make a commitment. We're going to get people to sign on the dotted line today. They're going to put their seal to say we're making a commitment to follow after you. Now that seal and that, look, That means something, but it don't mean something. What the true seal means is when God stamped his seal upon us of what he said he would do. And that's when the scripture says in Christ's blood, he has secured us and sent us a seal of the guarantee in the Holy Spirit. Amen. What God would do. We're prone. I mean, he says it. If they only had a heart to do what they said they want to do. They didn't have a heart for that. But see, God's got a heart for it. And he sees it through. So man, all this is so, so rich. So when you think about Zerubbabel, let me show you. Go look in Matthew's gospel. Just look at Matthew's gospel and we'll see what I'm talking about here. He points it out. The two lineages we find are in Matthew and in Luke. So Matthew 1, looking about verse number 12. 1:12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat who? Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azar. Now that's important. The word beget is important. If you notice, down in verse number 16, it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It does not say, this is what's fundamental, it does not say Joseph begat Jesus. Right. It just says, of whom was born of Mary. Why? Because these men and their seed begat these children, and they were their sons. They begat. But Joseph did not beget the Lord Jesus. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, planted that necessary seed in the womb of Mary. Now, when you get into Luke's lineage, look in Luke 3. Look in Luke 3. Luke 3. Luke does not refer to begetting. He refers to the son of. Look in Luke 3. Because Luke's going to include son-in-laws in this through daughters. Luke 3. Look, if you would, in about verse number 27. No begetting, because Luke's lineage is not dealing necessarily with each son as much as it could include a daughter. That's why he says the son of. The son-in-law could be included in that. It says in verse number 28, verse number 27, the son of Joannes, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. You see, there's a different son mentioned with Zerubbabel's son, because we're dealing with Mary's line, which can include a daughter-in-law and not necessarily one that was beget by. That's why Luke's gospel uses the word son-in-law, sons. But Matthew's keeps the legal line of the begetting. How does they spell it? Verse 27.
Well, I'm talking about Zerubbabel.
Yeah, Zerubbabel.
Zerubbabel. Z-O-R-O-B-A-B-E-L. But back over.
It's Z-E-R-U, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Same guy.
It's the same one, yes. Just a different take on the spelling of it.
Lots of years translated between
them. Man, that's a lot of time.
Word.
Yeah.
Generation after generation.
Yeah.
And names that are in the Bible that are spelt different. Like mm-hmm. in the New Testament, Ezekiel's not.
Yeah, the way, or Isaiah. The way they do that, yes, they will. They'll do it differently. So this son of Zerubbabel can actually be a son or a son-in-law. That we just not 100% sure, but no matter how you look at it, it's coming from his line in the sense it was either a daughter that gave birth or another son in the line, just like with David. David had multiple sons. Most of these men had multiple sons. In David's line, we have Solomon and Nathan that lead us to both Mary and Joseph, whereas in Zerubbabel's line, we have two different boys mentioned, and they both possibly be the son of, or they could actually be a son-in-law. Either way, he would be in the line of, but it's going to take us back to what? It's going to take us back to Adam. It's going to take us back to Adam in Luke's gospel. So that's one of the reasons why this record was important, why God put it in his heart to gather the people and to number them and have a chronological names of those who had come back, because it was important for them down the road to have this record to know who belonged to who and in what line did it come through, so that you got a legal line and a substitutional line that takes us all the way back to Adam, and that we all are fallen in Adam. But Jesus clothed himself in flesh and tabernacled among us so that we can live for him. Now, another dynamic, if you go back to Nehemiah 7, is this, is that as they are reading through this, they recognized, just like in Ezra, they recognized the time of the month that they were in. When they looked at this, the time of the year, when they looked at that register, they realized that, hey, we're in the seventh month. And in the seventh month is when we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And that's where we enter into chapter 8, that based on that record, for an example, look at the end of chapter 7. This falls right into Ezra 2. They are parallel, running with this. So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, this is verse 73 of chapter 7 of Nehemiah, the singers, some of the people, the Nethim, and Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Well, that says the same thing in Ezra. Now, all the people gathered together as one man. This is chapter 8 and verse 1. In the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, what happened in Ezra is you had Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now you have Nehemiah and Ezra. Same time of the year, same festival, but two different times spread about by quite a few years that this was brought to light. Because remember, things were not going. Things were not going well. Nehemiah heard about what was going on. Remember, the people were in great distress. Yeah. Their houses hadn't been rebuilt. The walls were down. They wasn't celebrating these things. But when God put it in his heart to do a register, and he went and read that, as you're reading through, you realize, because remember, Nehemiah was where? He had been in Babylon, but now he's in Susa. They haven't been practicing the Feast of Tabernacles. So it wasn't even on their mind to do these things. All that stuff was put aside to do what God had given them to do. But when he went and looked, when God put it in his heart to go do this, to gather the people, and he grabbed this record, it's like grabbing the revelation of God. He realized, oh, we should be practicing this right now. So what'd they do? They gathered all the people together, and they opened up the Word of God, and they realized they had not been doing this. And the people were broken before the Lord, and they started weeping, and that's when you get into where they said, wait a minute, quit weeping. We're entering into a feast. The joy of the Lord is our strength. What is the joy of the Lord? That's the will of God. We see in God's will unfold to us, and we need to walk in it. And it's not something we're to weep over, it's something us to rejoice over and celebrate, because God has revealed his way to us. And Brother Shannon, that word, the joy of the Lord, is the way of God. The joy of the Lord is the will of God. The joy of the Lord is the course that God gives us to run. The joy of the Lord was when Jesus said, I must bear my cross. That was the joy of the Lord. That was his strength to do what God gave him to do. And any time we are walking in the revealed will of God, we are walking in the joy of the Lord, because that's where God's joy centers down on. His way, his works, his wisdom, his will for us. And that in itself becomes our strength to celebrate and to walk in what he's given us. So he's saying, y'all don't weep over this. We're celebrating because God has lightened our hearts and put gladness in us that we are right where we're supposed to be, doing right what he gave us to do. And now we can celebrate before him and shout and give him glory for it. So anytime you see that idea there, the joy of the Lord, that's speaking of the will of God for our life. 29, the way of the Lord
is strength
for the upright. An upright person trusts God.
Right.
Walking in faith.
So that's strength.
That is.
And our joy.
That's right.
And God's joy.
Yes.
Are the way of the Lord.
It's the way of the Lord. That's right. It is. It's the way of the Lord. It's the will of God. It's the joy of the Lord. Remember Jesus said for the joy that was what? Set before him?
Yeah.
That joy that was set before him was the will of God. It was the way of God. It was the cross that he was the bear. It was Paul's race that he was to run. Remember Paul said, I got a race to run.
Yeah.
And everything's telling me to get off that race. But that race is my strength. Why? Because that's what God's chosen me to do. Even if it has hard things in it. Even if it has difficulties in it. It's my strength because it's what God finds most joy in. His way. And now that becomes gladness within me. That's why if you look at Psalm 97:11. One of those, it's just a few books over in the Psalm 97:11. This is exactly what we see happening with them right now. What did God do? He planted in them light. The Word was light, and God's light is life. So he planted within them this light that they were right at the prime time for this celebration. And 97:11 tells us that light is sown for the righteous. These people have had the witness of the temple restored. They had the protection of the walls rebuilt. And now there's going to be a restoration of the Word of God before them. And that light was sown. And as they responded in faith to the light, it reflected in the proportion of their gladness. And that's what you see. Light is sown for the righteous and what? Gladness for the upright in heart. And remember what 10:29 says of Proverbs. The way of the Lord is strength for the upright. And an upright man trusts the light that God's given him. And that light is life. And that life gives vitality, strength. And then the proportion is going to be reflected in the glad-heartedness of what God has done. And that's exactly what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8 and then into chapter 9, is that they acted on the light that God revealed to them. And as he did, remember, it was God who what? Put it in Nehemiah's heart. What did he put in his heart? To gather the people and make a record. So he searched and found a record already written. And in that record, he realized that it was in the seventh month they all gathered for a feast. So he then called for the people to come and gather. And he says, we need to get in the book. And he called Ezra to teach them the word of God.
Well, surely that was an accident that they just happened to be.
Right. That's the neat thing about it. Who put it in their heart?
God.
God did. When? At the right time. You see, you got the right people positioned in the right position in the right place, given the right promises to deal with the right problems in life. And man, what do you see? God being glorified in it. When Ezra opened the book, the scripture says the people stood. And when they stood, the scripture says Ezra blessed the Lord. What did he say? I don't know. But he more than likely said, hallelujah, glory be. He said something, and all the people said, amen, amen and amen. And they read from the law of the Lord for 6 hours that morning. And then they had people who was out there helping them understand what they were talking about. And the scripture says everybody that could understand was there, old enough to understand. Men, women, boys and girls, old enough to be able to comprehend and understand, heard, and they centered not on Ezra, they centered in around the Word. That was the key. It was the Word, the law. When they heard the message of God, they celebrated. Why? What was God doing? Remember, He done revived the temple. He revived the walls. Now He's reviving the Word. And the people are responding to the message. Zerubbabel and Joshua attempted to do the same thing, but the scripture says in chapter 3, I believe it is, that the people were more afraid of the outsiders, the people, and they went through the formality of sacrifice and all that, but there was nowhere near the presence of God in the midst of it like we see here in Nehemiah. World of difference. These people then, because of what God was doing, reviving the Word, they gave place to it. And they feared God, not feared the enemy. There's a difference. And that's why you see a totally different spirit between Ezra when they did the same thing and now Nehemiah's doing it. The difference is a world of difference in what was going on in those days. So it's all good. A lot of times, see, we can gather and people can gather and we can do things out of formality. But there's not that passionate spirit of the fear of the Lord where we give place and praise and everything that's said is an amen and yes unto the glory of God. We just get in the routine rather than this faith-centered fearing and wisdom of God. The difference in the spirit is night and day. And that's what we see in the difference in Ezra's day. Well, Ezra wasn't there, but Zerubbabel and Joshua compared to Nehemiah and Ezra when that happened. And then people started confessing and they started getting things right with God, started to make commitments to God. And because remember, God done revived the heart of the place, the house of God, which is a picture of how we commune with Him in the Spirit. They done revived the walls, the city. That's a picture like our soul, how we reflect with one another. And now they are reviving the message of the Word of God. And boy, it's having an impact upon the people on how to live for the glory of God. And that same thing happens today. Amen. With us. There's so many similar things. Remember, they built the pulpit. That's what we see. Remember, it said Ezra was elevated. That's the idea why we have pulpits today that are a little elevated. So everybody's looking this way, but they're not, wasn't focused in on Ezra. What were they so focused in on? The word that was being proclaimed. And it wasn't that they were focused on how good the teachers were. If they celebrated, they could understand what the message was. And there was great rejoicing among them. So there's so many neat things we can see of why we do the things and how we do things. A lot of it's found right there in the book of Nehemiah for us even to this day. So to God be the glory. Amen. Amen. To Him be the glory. What time is it? I'm sure they're going to be. I seen a car pull up. It's that time, 10:51. Well, well. Pray for us, Brother Shannon.
Father, we thank You for being with us this morning.
Mm-hmm.
We appreciate Your Word. We appreciate the clarity of Your Word.
Yes.
How it goes from generation to generation.
Mm.
That we might have a copy of this now to celebrate
That's right.
today. Lord, as a church, open our ears and hearts up so that we can hear the message this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, as a people, let us take that word that you've given to us to hear out to the world and spread the word for the glory of Jesus. In thy name, amen.
Amen and amen. Thank you, Lord.